Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Let me begin by reading in verse 8. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Now, nobody wants to be immature. Think of those words associated with immaturity, newbie, childish, novice, rookie. As a hazing ritual in the NBA, if you're a veteran, you make the rookies wear like a Thomas the Tank Engine or My Little Pony backpacks, right? That's how you treat the rookie. I assume other sports have similar hazing rituals. Thankfully, there's no hazing ritual in the church. So if you're a brand new member, nothing's going to happen to you, right? If you are a new Christian, you are by definition immature, but we should not remain immature. Right, like those first century Corinthians, maybe you remember them. They grew at a snail's pace spiritually. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:2, he calls them infants in Christ. Right now, we just read in Romans, this group of Christians in Rome, these churches in Rome, were different than the church in Corinth. They grew at a faster pace. The churches in Rome were mature. You don't need to turn there, but listen to Romans 1:8. Listen to how Paul begins the letter. Paul commends them by saying, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Right, their trust in the Lord, their confidence in God had spread to other cities and other regions right around the known world. This is a wonderful thing to be able to say about Christians, that their faith has spread. Now, Paul could say that without ever having visited Rome, which is so interesting. In verse 14, he says he's satisfied, he's confident of certain things about them. He's satisfied that these Roman Christians are mature. Well, how could he know that? Well, about 2 years before he wrote these words, Paul met a married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They were Jewish background believers from Rome, and they had been expelled from Rome when the Emperor Claudius, just a few years before that, had sent into exile all the Jewish people in Rome, and Claudius wasn't distinguishing between Jewish people in general or Jewish Christians. They were all expelled, including Aquila and Priscilla. Well, Paul met this Christian couple in Corinth, and they quickly struck up not just a friendship, but a partnership in the gospel. In fact, they traveled with Paul all the way to Ephesus, ministering with him before eventually returning to Rome. So, through conversations with these Roman Christians, Aquila and Priscilla, also, we know from the end of Romans, through various correspondence with other believers in Rome, Paul became well acquainted with the Christians in this great city. And so he could speak with authority about their character and about their competency. He could know for a fact that these churches in Rome were mature churches, right? No kid backpacks for them. Now, Romans is the Mount Everest of Christian theology, particularly chapters 1 through 11, right? Extraordinary theology, deep theology, and that theology is to drive Christians into godly living, and that's chapters 12 through 15. In fact, in chapters 12 through 15, do you know there's more than 50 imperatives packed into really less than four chapters? Okay, so how did Paul know that those Christians in those churches in Rome would be able to take in, to drink in this deep theology of Romans 1 through 11? How was he convinced that they would be able to live out all of these imperatives of chapters 12 through 15? Well, the answer is actually in one single verse, right? Our verse for today, Romans 15, verse 14. Let me read it again. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. Now, that brothers includes sisters, right? These would be the members of these churches in Rome. I myself, Paul writes, am satisfied about you that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with the knowledge, with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So here we see Paul the teacher. He's just ended his argument in Romans. Here we see Paul the teacher encouraging his students, right? He is sure that they are mature enough to handle his lesson, Romans 1 through 15. Here we see Paul the pastor shepherding his readers, right? They aren't just his students. They are his brothers. They're his sisters. They're in the same family. They're on the same team, right? And they are well equipped, he says there, to live a life worthy of God. And then we're going to move on to the epilogue of the letter for the rest of the winter and the spring. Now, what about you, though, as we stop here in verse 14 for a day? What about you? Are you a mature Christian? A lot of you think, well, if I was mature, I certainly wouldn't acknowledge that in public, right? Isn't the definition of maturity saying you're not mature? Not really. To be sure, I'm not asking if you're good at your job. I know a lot of you are good at your job. I'm not asking if you are well-respected in your community. I trust you are. I'm not asking if you're knowledgeable about the Bible. You know, I certainly hope that for you as well. But you can be all of those things. Good at your job, respected in your community, knowledgeable of the Bible, and yet be an immature Christian. I'm asking if you have a walk with the Lord that other people should follow. Now, it is unusual for me to take just one verse as my text, but this verse stands out as a bit of a transition in Romans. Again, the argument of Romans precedes it, the epilogue follows it, and right here, Paul just takes the time to encourage the reader. And so I want to encourage you, as 2025 begins, right, I want you to wrestle with verse 14 and ask, well, what is Christian maturity? Well, here's my answer. Filled with goodness and knowledge, mature Christians help other Christians grow. Filled with goodness and knowledge, mature Christians help other Christians to grow. Right, so from this one verse, I want to share three marks of a mature Christian. First, a pure heart. A pure heart. Paul says in verse 14, they are full of goodness. Now, for us, that word good is pretty bland. Right? It doesn't pop or sparkle in our minds. You know, if I say, how is your day? What do you say? Good. Right? How's your chicken? Good. Right? Good has become like fine, ordinary, unexceptional. That's how we use good. It hasn't always been this way. In fact, think back to that rich man who approached Jesus in Mark 10, and he goes up to him and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Right? Take that, chicken. Take that, day. Take that, Jewish rabbi teaching on the side of the road. Like, no one is good but God alone. Jesus says, Jesus, who is God, says God alone can rightly be called good. This young man had a low view of God. If he thinks a Jewish rabbi is good, according to Jesus, that word good captures the idea that God is holy, that he's exceptional, that he's excellent, that he's righteous, that he's magnificent, that he's pure, and on and on and on. Right? All that is God. But in Romans 15, Paul, certainly aware of Jesus' response to that young man, Paul says that the members of these churches in Rome are not just good, but full of goodness. Full of goodness. And if only God is good, well, it's a pretty short step to say the goodness they have must come from God. This fits with all of Paul's message throughout Romans, right? We've seen that this letter is about the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. When we see ourselves as sinners who have rebelled against a holy God, when we believe that Jesus Christ took our place, when he died on that cross and rose from the dead in our place unto everlasting life, when we believe that Jesus took the judgment that we deserve for our own ungoodness, our own sinfulness, when we believe that, God declares us to be righteous. God, in his kindness, in his mercy, in his grace, declares us to be good. And this isn't a goodness of our own doing. This is a gift from God. And it doesn't stop there. The gospel begins with this declaration that God declares his people righteous in Christ. It begins there, but then it goes on to change us, right? Like a snowball rolling downhill. It just gets bigger and bigger. When God declares us to be righteous, over time, our righteousness grows. We grow in goodness. The gospel changes us from the inside out. We grow in holiness. We walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Right? The goodness inside of us becomes like a lamp that just grows brighter and brighter and brighter with every passing year. Think, if you would, of marriage, just to understand this idea well. Think of marriage. On your wedding day, when you say, "I do," right, and you pronounce husband and wife, you are legally married. You're not more married 5 months down the road or 5 years down the road or 50 years down the road. No, you're just as married then as you are the day you're pronounced husband and wife. But the moment you are married, you begin to change. You begin to grow. You begin to be sanctified by one another. Right? Encouraging one another, changing one another. You learn better what it means to love and to serve and to live out your vows. That legal declaration, "I now pronounce you man and wife," becomes, if you will, a personal transformation. Right? Salvation is like that too. Right? God declares a sinner to be righteous, to be good, but that's just the beginning. Right, with each passing day, the Christian pursues the Lord, strives to honor him, grows in grace and godliness, this from the inside out. And so when Paul, in verse 14, says they are full of goodness, it's as if he's saying, "I know you've changed. I've heard about this change from eyewitnesses who have seen you and lived among you." Right, the spiritual fruit of the Christian life has become abundant in your life. Right? It's common knowledge that you hunger and thirst for righteousness, that you're eager to not just be identified as Christians in Rome, but to live out the gospel that saved you. So in Matthew 5:19, that's where Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." He was talking there about those who are full of goodness, pure in heart. To be clear, this side of heaven, none of us is perfect. Right? None of us is perfectly good, perfectly pure in heart. Right? But we can be mature. We can be pure in heart. And it starts by being declared righteous, and it continues by loving to live and longing to live a righteous life. So a pure heart follows God closely. A mature Christian follows God closely. Now, how can you cultivate a pure heart in your life? I'll just say two things about this. Number one, most importantly, put your faith in Christ. Put your faith in Christ. A pure heart begins here. Salvation is God's work. God is Savior. His people are the saved. God's Redeemer, His people are the redeemed. So the goodness that we need in our heart is a goodness that comes from God. And it starts the moment you are saved by God. So put your faith in God. Trust Him. Acknowledge that you are a terrible sinner and that God is a faithful and wonderful Savior. Trust that God wants to forgive you. Trust that if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead for your justification, that as you follow Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, God will save you and call you His child. He will not merely declare you to be good, but He will fill you with all goodness. A pure heart starts with faith in the living Christ. Put your faith in Christ. Second, devote yourself to soul work. Soul work, not S-O-L-E, S-O-U-L. Soul work. So, as we head into 2025, instead of a quiet time, I want you to think about soul work. Soul work. You do need quiet time, time alone with the Lord. You need to lay aside the distractions of this world, but it is about more than reading your Bible or working through a prayer list. You can do these things without actually doing soul work. And anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time knows exactly what I'm talking about. That a quiet time is not the same as soul work. If you want to be pure in heart, you need to engage in soul work. Soul work is wrestling with God until you're overwhelmed by everything He is for you in Christ. Soul work is confessing your sin to God and rejoicing that Christ is the answer from God. Soul work is leaning hard into God until you're convinced, you're absolutely convinced that His mercy is greater than your sin. That is soul work. A number of years ago, I met a man a little bit like the rich young man of Mark 10. He was successful, he had a nice family, he had a great job, and yes, he had a lot of money. And one day, we grabbed lunch together, and I asked him how things were going. He'd been around Mount Vernon for maybe a couple of months, and he was pretty honest. He said, "Well, you know, every time I leave on Sunday morning, honestly, Aaron, I feel pretty bad about myself. I just feel like I'm really not good enough, and that I don't measure up." Well, you know, that's not what you want to hear. That's not what the pastor wants to hear over lunch with a visitor, And at first I thought about it, and, you know, wanting to give him the benefit of the doubt, I thought, well, you know what, if you're kind of new to Mount Vernon, I don't know how many of you are new to Mount Vernon, but you come here and, like, we begin with a confession of sin. Well, that can be a downer for a lot of people. Like, whoa, really? This is where we're beginning. You know, like 5 minutes of someone telling me how bad I am. And then you get to the sermon, and, you know, pretty quick, I tell you you're a sinner again, and, like, flee to God. You know, the wildfires in California are evidence of God's judgment. I mean, no wonder this guy's coming to Mount Vernon saying, I don't feel like I measure up. So I get it on one hand. But the more we talked, the more I realized that this was not a man following closely. Right? He needed to engage in soul work. Right? He didn't seem to know how to go to the Lord, how to admit, you know, how to admit he's fallen short, but then how to see with eyes of faith Jesus hanging on that cross for him. Because when you see that, you don't walk away feeling unworthy. You walk away feeling thankful that the one who is worthy saw fit to die for you. And that's what soul work does. Soul work takes the good news of Jesus and rubs it into your heart, kind of like the way you rub salt into a good piece of meat. That young man left feeling unworthy because he couldn't see his Savior. And this is why Jesus said the pure in heart will see God. Yeah, they'll see him on the last day, but on the day of judgment for sure. But the pure in heart, those with eyes of faith, they actually see God today, right? They see him lifted up on a throne, but they also see him with eyes of faith lifted up on a cross, right? That's the fruit of grace-induced, spirit-filled soul work. So put your faith in God and then do the soul work that God would have you do to see Jesus for who he is and for what he's done. And when we see him, we follow him. The pure in heart will follow him closely. Right? That's the first mark of a mature Christian, pure in heart. Second, a wise heart. A wise heart. Now, this is the second mark of a mature Christian. When Paul tells the Romans, they are, you see it right there in verse 14, they are filled with all knowledge. Filled with all knowledge, right? He's not talking about degrees there. He's talking about wisdom, a wise heart, a heart committed to truly knowing the Lord, to fearing the Lord. And that word knowledge is used a number of times in the Bible. Sometimes it has a neutral meaning. For example, in Romans 3, verse 20, you don't need to turn there, but Paul there says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. He simply means an awareness of sin. He's using that word knowledge neutrally. It is certain facts or figures, right? Knowledge can have a neutral meaning. Sometimes in the Bible, knowledge actually has a negative meaning. So in 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul talks about a knowledge that puffs up. Well, that's not good, right? Elsewhere in the Bible, he talks about irreverent babble. He calls that a kind of knowledge that doesn't save anyone. Right? There's a knowledge that actually leads to judgment and condemnation. Right? There, knowledge has a negative meaning. But usually, in the New Testament, that word knowledge has a positive meaning. Right? This kind of knowledge is a gift of the Spirit of God. It's more than facts and figures. Right? Majoring in marine biology is not the same as living in the Galapagos Islands, right? It's one thing to open a textbook and read about fish. It's another thing to live in a tropical island and swim with the fishies, right? It's a different kind of knowledge. It's a knowledge given by the Spirit of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually discerned. Right? So there's a knowledge that is of the Lord. That's more than certain facts. It's a spiritual knowledge. And this spiritual knowledge is only found in Christ. It is only found in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul refers to the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. The fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. We normally don't think of knowledge having an aroma. But the person who knows Jesus, the person who understands, right, the meaning of the death and the resurrection, like that person is like a gardenia. We used to have a gardenia bush right outside the front door of the church. Amazing smell. Just beautiful. Better than roses, honestly. There's a fragrance of this spiritual knowledge of Christ, so that when you see Christ with the eyes of your heart and you believe on him, like you smell wonderfully. Right? This is the knowledge of Christ, crucified and resurrected. So not only that, this spiritual knowledge of Christ is ever growing. Right? It's not static. In 2 Peter 3:8, Peter tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? He's commanding us to grow. Grow in grace. Grow in knowledge. We shouldn't just learn more things about Jesus. No, we should rely on him more. We should treasure him more. We should love him more. Right? We should be growing in this way. So the knowledge that Paul talks about in Romans 15:14 is a gift of the Spirit. It's found in Christ. It's ever-growing. But that's not all. This knowledge is tied to wisdom. Paul says in Colossians 2:3 that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in Romans 11:33, he speaks of the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. True knowledge always is accompanied by wisdom. Right? Wisdom is not a professor in a tweed coat or a doctor in a white coat. Wisdom is the sinner who has put on Christ. It's a Christian for whom Christ is everything. Now, these Christians in Rome had this kind of knowledge. Before they ever received Paul's letter, he was convinced they had this kind of knowledge. They didn't just know facts about God, they knew God. Right? The Christian faith for them wasn't about confessing a creed or filling a pew or having a quiet time. Now, they learned to squeeze all the juice out of their faith. They knew how to love the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. If God is the ocean, they were not content to sit on the sand under an umbrella, which is what I want to do when I go to the ocean. But no, they jumped into the waves. They know God. And because of this, they were filled with all knowledge because they had wise hearts. So, Romans, Mount Everest of Christian theology, Paul didn't give it to the Corinthians. He gave it to the Romans. Why? Because in God's providence, they had grown spiritually enough to read it, to get it, to understand it. Right, Paul didn't give them spiritual milk, he gave them spiritual meat, Romans 1 through 11. Now, in one sense, Romans 1 through 11 can make you mature, but there's another sense in which you've got to be mature to make sense of Romans 1 through 11. Remarkable. So, I came to Mount Vernon in 2008. I'm not sure how well I would have taught Romans 1 through 11 when I first got here. Now, in part, I just wanted to grow and mature as a Christian myself. But I wanted to understand God better before I climbed the Mount Everest of Christian theology with you. So I waited 15 years. But truth be told, I'm not sure how well you would have taken it 16 years ago, had I devoted my first 2.5 years to Romans? Right now, many of you would have profited from it really well. Many of you had already studied it, already gained a lot of it, already squeezed a ton out of Romans. I praise God for that. But overall, I think Mount Vernon would have struggled. Right? The teaching on God's judgment in chapter 1 would have been a struggle. The teaching on original sin in chapter 5 would have been a struggle. The teaching on the sovereignty of God in chapter 9 would have been a struggle. The teaching on Israel and the church in chapter 11 would have been a struggle. I think those messages would have been hard to digest. I think we needed to mature. Now, that's great for me to talk about 2008. Some of you actually are relatively new Christians. And now you're thinking, well, should I leave this series in Romans? Well, no. I mean, certainly even in Rome, given all these churches, there were new Christians there as well, hearing Paul's letter. I think the point is the church overall is mature, so that even if you're a brand new believer, like if I say something about Romans that drives you crazy, right, you're surrounded by people right now that you could talk to about that. Because by God's grace, this is a mature church. We're able to hear and eat, right, spiritual meat. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 14. Right, I wrote you all of these things not simply to make you mature, but because you are mature. Right? A wise heart knows God deeply. Knows God deeply. Now, wherever you are in your Christian journey, how can you cultivate such a heart? A wise heart. Let me say three things. Number one, plead with the Lord for wisdom. Plead with the Lord for wisdom. Right? When Solomon became king, he didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for fame. He asked God for the wisdom that he needed to lead his people. God commended Solomon and answered that prayer with a yes. He gave Solomon wisdom. Ask God to give you a wise heart, to fill you with all knowledge. Plead with the Lord to help you care about what matters most. Our crucified and resurrected and returning Savior. It is fine to pray for good health, for a good job, for a good family. But save your most urgent and potent praying for the wisdom that comes from a deep and abiding trust in the Lord. If you don't have this book already, get the book Valley of Vision, a wonderful collection of prayers where you can join prayer warriors who have gone before you who clearly know how to pray. A Valley of Vision. Right, number two, learn how to study the Bible. Learn how to study the Bible. Our search for the knowledge of God cannot be separated from our understanding of the Word of God. Wisdom is more than knowing Scripture, but it's not less. To help you, in February through May, Will Davis and Alex Freeman will lead you through a class called How to Study the Bible. This class is not designed to fill you with knowledge that puffs up. This class is designed to help you know the Bible, that by His grace and in His kindness, you might commune with Christ. How to study the Bible. All right, third. Do good, small things again and again. Do good, small things again and again. One of our homebound members is Louise Sweet, and we spoke on Saturday. Her husband, Richard, died a few years ago. They had been married for 62 years. She knew him well, and she loved him much. How did that happen? 62 years of living together, of getting up, of having breakfast, working in the yard. If you know Louise, you'll know that I think Her favorite non-biblical statement is, Rome wasn't built in a day. Her marriage to Richard wasn't built in a day. It was built over the course of 62 years. Now, why do I say this? Look, a course on how to study the Bible is great. Thank you, Will. Thank you, Alex. Right? A workshop on how to pray, great. Conference on how to be a better husband, a better parent, great. But the knowledge of God, right, a wise heart, isn't finally found in right, a single class or a workshop or conference. No, the knowledge of God grows as you do small but simple things again and again. Communing with God daily, gathering with his people weekly. Right? There is no silver bullet. There is no shortcut to spiritual success. Right? Now, Christians for a long time have referred to things like Bible reading, prayer, you know, fasting, attending church, being part of fellowship. They refer to these things as the ordinary means of grace. Well, ordinary to our ears sounds about like good once did, right? Fine, ordinary. I want to go to the church with the extraordinary means of grace. Sorry, wrong place. Right? Ordinary means of grace. You know, one small, ordinary thing you can do is start each day in soul work. I'm not saying start each day with a quiet time. Start each day with soul work. Before the work of parenting, before the work of accounting, before the work of selling begins, devote yourself to the small but ordinary work that you need to engage in that your heart might be pure and wise. Commune with God every day. Another small, ordinary thing you can do each week is come to an evening service at Mount Vernon. This evening service is wonderful. It is not large. It is smaller than any other service. Not that spectacular, but over time, your relationship with God and with your brothers and sisters in the church grows exponentially. Small, simple, ordinary things done again and again and again. Rome wasn't built in a day. For a wise heart, find good, small things to do and do them again and again and again. And the wise in heart know God deeply. What are the marks of a mature Christian? First, a pure heart. Second, a wise heart. Third, an encouraging heart. Right, the last bit of verse 14 is very interesting. Paul is satisfied. He's convinced that the believers in Rome are able to instruct one another. Now, that word instruct is also found in Acts 20. Paul uses it there to describe his ministry among the Christians in the church in Ephesus. Don't need to turn there, but in Acts 20, he announces to the elders how for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And that word admonish in the Greek is the same as instruct. In our verse. Now, when we hear the word admonish, we typically think of maybe a rebuke. But Paul is referring to his, granted, straightforward and at times cutting, but always tender discipleship of the believers in Ephesus. He cared for them. He pointed them to the Lord. He encouraged them in their faith. He ministered to them. He pointed them to Christ. Paul uses that same word in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, maybe a more familiar verse, where we read, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Again, that word admonishing, same word as instructing in our verse. So on one hand, admonishment or instruction is something that an apostle does in a church like Ephesus. And on the other hand, admonishment is what we do to one another in the church. as the word of Christ comes to us through Bible reading, right, through preaching, right, through studies, right? We press that word into our heart so that it dwells in us. Again, Ricky said a few minutes ago, we are a people of the book, but we don't let those words stay with us. No, we teach one another, we instruct one another, we admonish one another, we gently encourage one another to grow closer to Christ. We do it with conversations with one another, and remarkably, we do it in our singing as well, as we sing not merely to the Lord, but to one another, admonishing one another in the songs that we sing together. What comes to your mind when you hear the word church? Maybe you think of a building like ours. This is a church, right? Red brick, white steeple, pretty carpet, you know, chandelier. Doesn't get any better than this. Living the church life now. Is that what you think of when you hear the word church? Maybe it's not that at all. Maybe you think of some guy standing behind some pulpit, talking a lot. Is that what you think of when you hear the word church? I think it would be better if when you hear that word church, you think of a group of people committed to encouraging one another with the word of God, day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade. It's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that it is only my job to encourage you with the Bible. But you have a role to play. We are called, Romans 15:14, to instruct one another, to encourage each other, admonish one another in the Lord. Now, we tend to think that someone else is going to do this, right? A pastor, an older Christian, a stronger Christian. And that may be true for a season. Right. There may be seasons in life when you're so young spiritually or so worn down by the trials of life that you don't have anything to give. And that's okay. Maybe for a season you're like that child on the airplane who needs an adult to put on the oxygen mask. But that's fine. I think that's true at times for all of us. But eventually, you need to move into another season. You need to mature. A mature Christian has an encouraging heart. And the good news is you do not need to be a Bible scholar to be this kind of Christian. Right? You don't have to be the smartest person in the room. You don't need to be the quickest on your feet. You don't need to be the prettiest in the room. You don't need to be the most successful in your field to instruct and admonish one another. You just need to be pure and wise in heart. I trust you've heard of the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon. He had a brilliant mind, and probably the smartest in the room, right? He had a great upbringing, just a wonderful Christian upbringing. He read all the right books. I mean, back then there weren't as many Christian books to read, but he read them, right? He read the good ones. But even then, for the longest time, as a young man, the scales didn't fall from his eyes. Like, he knew all the right answers in Sunday school, right? He could have taught Sunday school, but he wasn't a Christian. Right? He didn't deeply and personally understand the gospel. He didn't have a pure heart. He didn't have a wise heart. He didn't understand the things of God, and that tormented his soul, and so this is what he decided to do. I don't know exactly what age he was, but as a young man, he decided that he was going to start visiting all the churches in town, looking for a church that could readily explain the gospel to him. And he went to one, and you know, they talked a lot of doctrine, but he didn't quite understand the gospel, and went to another church that told him what to do, but he didn't quite understand the gospel. So he keeps on going, and then one morning he wakes up and it's Sunday and it's snowing like Friday, but he's going to go out anyway. But the place he's going is closed, and so he finds a primitive Methodist church. He says, we'll all go in there. He's one of the only people who did. The church was practically empty, hardly anybody made it. But thankfully, one man stood up to preach. Now, Spurgeon thought at the time that this probably a cobbler, maybe a tailor, definitely an uneducated, simple man. And that man took for the text of his message, Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me," this is the text, "look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Now, Spurgeon tells the story of being in the message and how the man couldn't pronounce the words properly. And Spurgeon actually said other things about the man that I'm not going to repeat. But the truth of that passage pierced Spurgeon's heart, so much so that years later, he could remember the words God used from this tailor or cobbler to actually save Spurgeon. Spurgeon quoted the man this way. So now I'm quoting not Spurgeon, but I'm quoting the preacher that Spurgeon heard through the memory of Spurgeon. "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Look to him, Jesus Christ says. Look unto me." Well, he said more than that. That's basically the heart of what he said. Look to Christ. Look to Christ hanging on that cross. Look to Christ dying in the place of sinners like you. Look to Christ and find forgiveness. Well, prior to that snowy Sunday morning, Spurgeon had read many excellent books, but he said that that simple preacher was better than anything that he'd ever heard. The words of that ordinary Christian pointed Spurgeon to the Savior. The scales fell from his eyes. The doors of his heart swung wide open. The gospel took root in the soil of his heart, and God saved him. You don't need to go to college to point someone to Christ. We don't need a congregation of Spurgeons. We need a congregation of men like that Methodist preacher who, when no one else stood up, got behind the pulpit and said, look to Christ. The churches in Rome were filled with uneducated slaves, but they could instruct one another. And so can you. You can admonish one another. You can encourage one another. I have known most of you for years. I've seen your growth and your faith and your love for the Lord. I know I'm no apostle, but I must know you better than Paul knew the Christians in a city he'd never visited. And I believe, Mount Vernon, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you are mature enough to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're mature enough. You don't need to wait for anything else to happen. You can do it. You can admonish them. You can instruct them. You're pure in heart. You're wise in heart. You're filled with all knowledge. You're filled with goodness. I know that if God can use that simple man to save the man who would go on to become the prince of preachers, that God can use you to point others to the King of Kings. And that's what it means to have an encouraging heart, right? In a sense, to not depend on me in 2025, as happy as I am to be dependent upon, but to depend upon one another in 2025. An encouraging heart helps others faithfully. How can you cultivate an encouraging heart? I'll say three things. Number one, see the best in one another. See the best in one another. Did you notice that Paul, in verse 14, is modeling for them what he wants them to do. He's modeling for them what he wants from them. He's instructing them. He's admonishing them. He's encouraging them. He's saying they are filled with goodness, with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. Right? These Christians in Rome were not perfect. Right? They struggled to see how the gospel related to the law. They struggled, just remember back to Romans 12 through 14, they struggled to welcome one another, Jewish background believers, Gentile background believers, struggling to be together in the same church. Right? These were not perfect Christians, but Paul doesn't flatter them. We shouldn't flatter one another, but we should see the best in one another. We should assume the best about one another. We should acknowledge God's grace at work in one another's lives. We should take a page out of Paul's book and speak an encouraging word to one another in 2025. But this requires seeing the best in one another. That's number one. Number two, pray through the church directory. Please don't give non-members a copy of our church directory. They might email you saying they're me when they're not me. I will never ask you for money through a text, just to be clear. But if you're a member of Mount Vernon, you should have a directory. This is your church family. Right? These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. We've included in the back of the directory names of kids, names of spouses who might not be believers, who aren't members of Mount Vernon. You can pray for their whole family. These are the men and women God wants you to instruct, to encourage, to admonish. So pray for them. Pray God gives you a heart for them. We are not Costco. We are the church of the living God. Membership here is different. Take godly ownership of one another. Pray for them. Number three, point a member to Christ this week, and then the next week, and then the week after that. Don't wait for someone else to do it. Write a note, send a text, make a call, be an instrument of God's grace in the life of a brother or a sister. Maybe you would be shocked to know how meaningful a word of encouragement from you to a brother or sister in Christ can be. And I'm not saying like, oh, you look nice today. I mean, that's fine, you know, but no. You might say to someone who feels lonely, I'm grateful that God has added you to this church and that you're my brother or sister in Christ. You might say to someone who feels insecure, I want to remind you that you are worthy because of what Christ has done in you. Like, not because of who you are independent of God, but because of God's saving act in your life. You, a miserable sinner, are now worthy in the eyes of God because he sees Christ's righteousness in you. You might say to someone struggling with materialism, remember, Jesus is your greatest treasure, not your stuff. You might say to someone focused too much on himself, look to Christ. We need pastors, we need elders, but Paul doesn't mention pastors here. He mentions you. We are able to instruct one another. So, every Christian wants to be mature. If you're a Christian, I have no doubt you want to be mature. And by God's grace, you can be. So as 2025 begins, focus here, cultivate a pure heart. A pure heart knows God closely. So put your faith in Christ. Stop having quiet times and start doing soul work that leads you to confess your sin and rejoice in your Savior. Cultivate a wise heart. A wise heart knows God deeply. Plead for wisdom. Learn how to study the Bible and do good, simple things again and again and again. And finally, cultivate an encouraging heart. A heart that helps others faithfully. See the best in one another. Pray for one another. Right? Point them to Christ. Point them to Christ who gave up the world that you might have him. After all, filled with goodness and knowledge, mature Christians help other Christians to grow. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's letter to the Romans. We are excited to head into this epilogue, into these final verses where Paul writes about so many different things, about his own life, about their life. We're excited to read all about that. But for now, we pray that by your grace, we would be full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. We thank you for the work of grace we do see in our midst. We praise you for it. But we pray that we would grow, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.